The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew? We're back in Matthew chapter 11 this morning. It's been a long time since we were back in Matthew, so we want to make sure we try to get you guys back into the context because we want to make sure that we're interpreting Scripture and understanding Scripture within its own context. As you know by now, Matthew is a book that proclaims and defends Jesus as the King and the coming Messiah. And for the first 10 chapters of Matthew, We've been presented with the divine credentials of the King. And Jesus has all the correct identification. It all began in chapter 1 with the miraculous birth of the King. In chapter 2, there was the unstoppable recognition of the King. Even though Herod tried to stop the recognition of Jesus, there was nothing that could stop Jesus from being recognized. In chapter 3, there was the spectacular announcement of the King, not only by John the Baptist, but also by the Father who spoke from heaven to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In chapter 4, there was the undeniable victory of the King over temptation, proving that Jesus Christ had the power and purity to be the Messiah. In chapters 5 through 7, we were struck by the authoritative words of the King. Nobody ever spoke like Jesus spoke. And then in chapters 8 through 9, we have the authoritative works of the King. In 5 through 7, the authoritative words. In chapters 8 through 9, the authoritative works. There's no disease or demon or devastation that stands a chance against Jesus. Even death itself cannot slow Jesus down. And in chapter 10, brings us to the authoritative representatives of the King, where the disciples are sent out to announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they minister with the same miraculous power that Jesus has. Over in chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And you would think that with all of this preparation that we've been given from chapter 1 through chapter 10, that the nation would just be primed for the reception of their king. You would think that there would be some kind of red carpet treatment for the one who came with the power over disease and sickness and death itself. Jesus has all the necessary credentials to be identified as the Messiah, but as we make our way into chapter 11 of Matthew, we slam headfirst into the truth that the Apostle John described over in John chapter 1, verse 11, where he said, he came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. His own received him not. In John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And Matthew 11 begins to describe this reality, that the darkness did not comprehend the light, that he came to his own and that his own did not receive him. And in chapter 11, this is really a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. As we reach this pivotal chapter, things seem to spiral out of control. And what seemed to be a recipe for success in the ministry of Jesus seems to be a recipe for disaster. And for all of the demonstrations of supernatural power and divine wisdom, evidence in his words and the compassion and ministry displayed in his character, Jesus Christ is still rejected by the people that he came to save. And even the positive responses that we've seen so far were nothing more than superficial tokens of a fickle nation. I mean, if you think about it, the nation regarded John the Baptist as a prophet, right? They regarded John the Baptist as a prophet. But ultimately, they rejected him as the forerunner of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, some even considered him to have a demon, that John was just too extreme. And the nation also regarded Jesus as a prophet. We read that over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 14. But again, they rejected the testimony of Jesus concerning himself. And they wrote him off as a friend of sinners and a drunk. And even though the nation sought the benefit of the miracles of Jesus Christ, they rejected his message, the message that he came to bring, and they did not repent. Not even the city of Capernaum, which Jesus considered his hometown, would repent at his preaching. He compares it to the city of Sodom in chapter 11, verse 23, which was a city notorious for their evil. And by the time we get to chapter 12 and verse 14, the Pharisees will already be conspiring against him as to how they might put him to death. This is not the kind of success story that gets your face on the cover of Time magazine as the nation's pastor, right? And by all external appearances, Jesus is overseeing a failing ministry, which is only going to get worse after this point. And Jesus knows it. The nation is rejecting the righteous reign of the king and their Messiah. They're rejecting their own eternal peace. And the question is, how does Jesus respond to this rejection? Matthew 11 tells us how he responds to rejection. And this is going to be instructive for us as well, because we could all use some help on how to respond biblically when people reject the truth. And I'm sure we've all had an experience at some time of sharing the truth and receiving the response of rejection to the truth that you're trying to share, haven't we? I mean, we've all done that. If you've opened your mouth at all about Jesus Christ, it hasn't always been warmly welcomed, warmly received by the people you share with. Many of us have family members who are antagonistic toward the gospel. They've rejected the truth that we've tried to present to them, and we want to make sure that we're responding biblically to them. There are times when we've shared what we believe with our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, and it's not always met with a willing and a receptive heart. And then we minister to the city around us, and the message will not always be met with a positive response. Rejection just comes with the territory for believers. And our Lord suffered the same treatment over in Matthew chapter 11. So let's take a look at Jesus' own response to a rejection. We're in Matthew chapter 11, and we'll start at verse 20. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 20, just to set the context before us. It says, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the instruction that it gives us. Father, we thank you for the light that your word gives us. Your word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. Father, we pray that we would take heed to your word. And Father, we pray that we would be transformed by it, that we would not just take a look at this word as a dead, old, dusty book, but as the living and eternal and enduring word of God. And Father, I pray that you would use me to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. The last time we visited Matthew, we saw that for the first time, the word that Jesus used for his ministry was not preaching and teaching, but rebuking. And that's really the first response that we find in this section to Jesus' rejection. And we covered a lot of this the last time that we were here, but I just want to make sure that we remind you and do a little bit of review. And the first point, and really the first response to rejection, is rebuke for the stubborn. Rebuke for the stubborn. And this is what we find in verses 20 to 24. In verse 20, Jesus begins to denounce or to rebuke, or it could even be translated as to scold, the cities in which he did his greatest miracles. And I think it's wise to note that rebuke wasn't the first thing that Jesus did. He spent some time preaching, teaching, healing, calling them to repentance. But after all that, when there was still a stubborn and persistent rejection of the light that had been provided, there came a time when the appropriate response was a rebuke. And for the cities that saw the miracles and heard all the teaching and knew all about his character, there really wasn't much more to do besides leave them with a sober warning. Because there's nothing worse than to carry on with business as usual when Jesus is speaking. And it's really sobering to think about that the worst cities in the world today aren't necessarily the ones that are given over to homosexuality like Sodom was, or given over to cruelty and torture like Tyre was, but they're the cities that have been exposed the most to Jesus' life and ministry, and they simply ignore it. Some people believe that if they live their lives ignoring Christ, that Christ will somehow ignore them on the final day, and it's just not true. I remember talking to people who told me on the final day, on the day of judgment, I'll just explain to Jesus that he didn't give me enough evidence for me to follow him. So I'm like, really? So you're going to stand before Jesus and say that he's the reason for your unbelief? I said, I can guarantee you that's one thing you won't be saying. When you stand before Christ, you are not going to blame him for your unbelief. I can guarantee you that's not going to happen. And Jesus condemned the cities that ignored his message, that ignored his ministry. The people who ignore his message and ministry today will not escape the same kind of condemnation. And we really see this pattern throughout Scripture. When Jesus sent the apostles to the surrounding cities, it wasn't just to heal and to preach and offer a message of peace and rest. When it became clear that the house or city did not receive the message of peace, Jesus told his disciples to take back your blessing of peace. Don't leave peace on that house. Take that peace back. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 14 and 15. He says, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This was a rebuke. It was a signal, a sign of rebuke, of rejection. Instead of offering peace to the house, they were to leave them with the sign of rejection that was reserved for the Gentiles during this day. Over in the book of Acts, if you want to flip over there, Acts chapter 13, we find a similar situation where Paul and Barnabas had spent a number of weeks ministering in a place called Pisidian Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, and we find this similar situation. They were ministering in this place for at least two Sabbaths, preaching in the synagogues there, and preaching the good news, and that's what Paul calls it in Acts chapter 13, in verse 32. He says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. But look at what happens in verse 44. Look at verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Basically, he says, we've shared the truth with you, and you've deemed yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We're going someplace else. He leaves them with this stinging rebuke. And many might look at his words as cruel and unloving and insensitive, but they think nothing of the way that the Lord is offended. They think nothing of the message of the cross that's rejected. And there's really no more word that's more appropriate to a stubborn heart than a word of rebuke. And if God is gracious to give understanding, a word of rebuke may actually be the thing that finally sinks in. To leave a person with a sober and severe warning might be what the Lord actually uses to sink in to the minds of people. And Jonathan Edwards, some of you might recognize that name, early history of American history, one of the greatest theologians that many say that America's ever produced. He had the opportunity to do something that I'm not sure many ministers have today. He was able to preach to his church after they voted him out. So here the church votes him out, and he's able to give the final address. He's able to give a final sermon. He wanted to examine, basically what the controversy was, is Edwards wanted to examine people to make sure that they really had the fruits or the signs of salvation before admitting them to church membership. You know, seems reasonable, right? To make sure you're really saved before we admit you to church membership. His church disagreed. So they voted him out based on this controversy. And Edwards is able to give a final word to this congregation. Listen to what he said. He says, ministers and people may not only differ in their judgments and be alienated in affection, but one may rend from the other and all relation between them dissolved. The minister may be removed to a distant place and they may never have any more to do with one another in this world. But if it be so, there is one more meeting that they must have, and that is the last great day of accounts. And throughout the sermon, he basically repeats the words, I'll see you at the judgment seat. I'll see you at the judgment seat. He says this, remember that great day when you must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and meet your minister there who has so often counseled and warned you. He left them with a severe rebuke. It was a rebuke. It was a stinging rebuke. Consider where you are. This is one of the ways that the Lord has even instructed us by his example and the example of the apostles as well. Charles Spurgeon tells a similar story. We know about Spurgeon. We don't often hear about his mother. Charles Spurgeon had a faithful mother. Listen to this. It was the custom on Sunday evenings, while we were yet little children, for her to stay at home with us. And then we sat around the table and read verse by verse, and she explained scripture to us. After that was done, then came the time of pleading. There was a little piece of Elaine's Alarm, which was a small book that explained the gospel, or Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. And with this, there were pointed observations made to each of us as we sat around the table. So here she is. She's going through scripture. She's going through these books on the gospel. And then she's offering pointed observations to each of her children, addressing each of them. And the question came, how long before we would think about our state? How long before we would seek the Lord? And then came a mother's prayer. And some words of that prayer we shall never forget even when our hair is gray. I remember one occasion her praying, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." And the thought of a mother bearing a swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart. After patient preaching, teaching, calling to repentance, it's often appropriate to leave a word of rebuke, a word of warning, a sober warning. And Edwards did it, Spurgeon did it, Christ did it. There's going to come a time of reckoning. After patient and pleading and rebuke is often necessary to warn the stubborn and the hard heart. Rebuke for the stubborn. But there's another biblical response to rejection, and this one comes in the form of a prayer. After the word of rebuke to the stubborn, Jesus turns to the Father, and he offers a prayer. And just think about this. What kind of prayer would you bring before the Lord at a moment like this? What kind of prayer do you think you would pray? After you know that your pleading and your preaching and your calling out to a nation has been rejected, what kind of prayer do you think you would offer up before the Lord? You might expect Jesus to offer up a prayer of discouragement or lament, like, "Oh Lord, how long shall the wicked exult?" You might expect Jesus to offer a prayer of a supplication and pleading with God. "Oh Lord, hear me. When I cry with my voice, be gracious to me, answer me." You might even imagine Jesus breathing a prayer of judgment, you know, or imprecation under his breath. You know, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations." What we probably don't expect to hear is the kind of prayer that Jesus actually prayed. He actually prays right after the nation rejects him, rejects his kingdom, rejects his offer of eternal life. Jesus responds with a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. That's not what you expect after the context that we've just seen here. This is really profound truth that we have here. We have the privilege of listening in to a conversation between the Trinity, the members of the Trinity. Think about that. Have you ever wondered, you know, what does the Trinity talk about? You know, what kind of dialogue does the Godhead, you know, have between themselves? This text gives us a window into inter-Trinitarian communication. And there's really so much packed into these verses that I know I'm not going to have time to cover it all today. But take a look at Matthew chapter 11 again. Look at how Jesus prays. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Says, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight.'" And here we have what the Trinity rejoices over. The Trinity rejoices over revelation that's given to babes. Revelation for babes. And you have in this prayer a number of things that will be really helpful for us that are pointed out. You have that's recognizing, first of all, that the context of this prayer is going to be helpful for us. We already know that this comes at a time that Jesus finished his words of rebuke to the cities. But Luke chapter 10 also sheds some light on the context. Flip over to Luke chapter 10. It talks about the same time that Jesus gave this prayer, uttered this prayer before the Father over in Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 17. We're already aware of the 12 that were sent out in Matthew, but Luke chapter 10 lets us know that there was a separate time that Jesus sent out more than just the 12 apostles. He also sent out a group of 72 other disciples who also had authority to preach and to perform miracles. And at the very same time that Jesus rebuked these cities of Galilee for their unbelief, at the same time he's rebuking these cities, these 72 disciples are on their way back. So he rebukes these cities, these 72 disciples come back, and they're returning with a report from the mission field. And listen to what they said in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, Father, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." So what you have is, as Jesus is offering this rebuke, you have these 70 disciples that are returning, just like, you know, students coming back from field trip. "Hey, Lord, let me tell you what happened. Let me describe the experience to you. Lord, even the demons were subject to us." Here they are all excited about the miracles that were performed. "The demons are subject to us, Lord." These disciples just witnessed the supernatural power of the kingdom. And Jesus even spends some time celebrating the power over Satan. He talks about Satan falling and, you know, kind of celebrates with them what they were able to see and witness. The power of God was clearly at work, and the disciples understood that it was the authority of Christ that was behind this. It's in your name that they were cast out. But there's something that was even more important that these disciples were missing. Remember last week we were in John chapter 6, and I mentioned to you that the signs that Jesus and the disciples performed were not meant to direct attention to the sign itself, but were meant to direct attention to Christ. So here are the disciples, they're coming back, and they're all excited about what? They're all excited about the sign. They're all excited about the miracle. And here they come to Jesus, and they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Isn't this fantastic?" And Jesus wants them not to miss out on what's more important than the sign. What's more important than the sign, what's a greater work than the sign, is the work of salvation. That's what you need to rejoice over. And when it came to the cities around Galilee, Jesus was after much more than just seeing demons being subject to him. Every demon is subject to Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't impressed by demons being subject. Every demon is subject. That wasn't the big deal. The big deal wasn't how many miracles could be performed. And we never find Jesus, I mean, think about this. You never find Jesus coming home from a day of ministry, you know, slapping his disciples high five. "Oh, you should have seen what I did today. You should have seen how many miracles I performed today." That would be to miss the point. That's to miss the point. And what was that? What was the point? The bigger and more important picture was there were babes who were receiving the revelation of God. There are people who are coming to Christ. That's what we should rejoice over. And he's telling these disciples, you need to rejoice that your names are written in the book of life, that your names are recorded in heaven. This is what Jesus rejoiced over, and this is what the Heavenly Father is pleased with. Over in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, it says, "At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit." It's not the normal word for joy. This is a kind of an enthusiastic, you know, over-the-top, exuberant kind of joy, exceeding joy, exceeding gladness, it's also translated. It's an over-the-top excitement. Jesus is excited that the truth is hidden from those who are proud and that revelation is given to babes. It's the infants, the little ones. Actually, the word that's used for infants here talks about nursing infants. It's used that way in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13. And Matthew uses this term, you know, infants or babes, as a metaphor for those who are utterly helpless. And if anything characterizes a nursing infant, it's helplessness, right? I'm not sure if you ever watch one of those nature shows where they show the sea turtles, you know, hatching on the beach. You know, and these sea turtles, only like a couple days old, they make their way down to the water so that they can, you know, start to live. And I mean, they're independent, like from day one. Day one, they're already on their own. And this little turtle, you know, only a couple days old, you know, he's trying to make his way to shore, and they show the videos, and you're kind of cheering him on, you know, get to the water. You know, the birds are flying overhead. It's like, no, don't eat them, right? You want this little turtle to make it. That's a baby sea turtle. Think about a human baby. On the other hand, there's nobody that's crawling out of their crib, you know, a day or two old and looking for their own food, you know, making their way to the ocean or anywhere, right? I mean, babies are totally helpless. We can do nothing. None of us were climbing out of the crib to live an independent life. It's impossible. Human babies enter the world utterly dependent on caregivers to tend to their every need. And that's the illustration that Jesus uses for Christians. We're helpless, defenseless, and totally dependent. And God has determined that we would be the recipients of his revelation, those that are helpless, dependent, utterly dependent on the grace and mercy of God, which really seems like a contradiction. And I find it interesting that the word infant is often used in the Old Testament for the simple and the naive. But it's to the simple and the naive that receive the greatest revelation, receive the greatest information, and the Lord determines to raise those people up. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength." And it's from these people that the Lord raises up. And it seems like we're right back to the Sermon on the Mount, right? Because it's not those who are rich in spirit, those who are strong, those who rejoice, those who are well satisfied that inherit eternal life, but it's those who are poor, those who mourn, those who are gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the people that inherit the kingdom. And when Jesus says that revelation has been revealed to the infants, he's talking about the people who are part of these different cities who saw the miracles and rejected it. Basically, they looked at the display of Jesus' power, and they determined that they had something that was more important, and they had wisdom that was over the wisdom of God. He's revealing his truth to the infants, not to the people who are proud. And it seems like we don't have a problem with Jesus revealing truth to infants, or God revealing truth to infants. It seems like we have a problem with the other half of the verse, that God actually hides truth. You ever think about that? That God actually hides truth? It's important that we allow Scripture to say what it does say instead of what we want it to say, what we wish it to say. And it's clear that Jesus gives thanks to the Father for hiding these things from the wise and the intelligent. And again, it's important that we keep the context here in mind. Jesus is responding to the nation's rejection. Like I said, these cities, they've decided that they knew better than the Lord of glory. They've decided that their kingdom was better than his kingdom, that their labor was better than his rest. So what we have in this section is an answer to that rejection again. And literally, when the text reads back in Matthew chapter 11, if you want to flip back over there, when it reads that that Jesus said, or that he declared, it's literally he answered. So this is Jesus' answer to the rejection by the nation. And he answers in prayer. And we'd all do a lot better with our response to rejection if we'd answer in prayer, right? So here he is. He's answering their rejection with prayer. And this is really a teaching moment because it's not like he has to pray out loud for the Father to hear. He's praying out loud so that we would benefit and be instructed by it. And through the prayer, Jesus reminds us of a few things that are true, even in the midst of rejection. So think about this. Even if the message that you give is rejected by those that you come to give it to, there's a number of things that you can still say are true. First of all, even in the midst of rejection, God is still worthy of being praised. God is still worthy of being praised. At that time, verse 25 says, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." He says, I praise you. Or I thank you in some translations. The literal word is ex amalegeo, which is just a strengthened form of the word meaning I confess. It's an expression of confidence in the person of God. He's saying, I publicly confess and acknowledge you as the God of the whole earth, as the heaven of the heavens and the earth. And the rejection of men does not change who God is in the least. When you share with people, when you share the truth of God with people, you can still give God praise because he is always worthy of praise. God is still worthy of praise even in the face of rejection. And if you ever wonder, like I said, what a conversation looks like in the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity acknowledge themselves as worthy of all praise. And their praise is not some empty boast like a lot of athletes that we know. You know, or like Muhammad Ali saying, I'm the greatest. When God says it, he's just acknowledging what's true. He's just acknowledging what's a fact. God alone is the source of all that's good, of all that's right, and the entire universe. This is what we can still proclaim, even in the face of rejection, and this is what Jesus proclaims. The second truth that Jesus reminds us about in his prayer before God is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. This is just a way to speak about God as the universal ruler. And he contrasts two words to talk about the whole of creation. It's a device known as merism. Like I said, if I came to you today and I said, hey, I've read this Bible from cover to cover, right? If I said, I've read this Bible from cover to cover, I don't mean that I read the front cover and I read the back cover. I meant that I've read everything in between, right? From cover to cover. When Jesus talks about God as the Lord of heaven and earth, he's not just saying heaven or earth. He's saying everything in between, the whole creation is contained in this phrase. He is the God, the Lord of heaven and earth, back to front, cover to cover. God is the ruler over everything. And when Jesus says that God is the Lord of heaven and earth, he's saying that he's in charge of the whole universe. He is totally sovereign over creation. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And the rejection of men does not change God's sovereignty. The rejection of men does not change God in the least. He's not less sovereign when men reject him. He's still in charge. He's still reigning supreme. So another thing that the members of the Trinity acknowledge is their complete control over everything. This is what the Trinity talks about. This is what the Trinity talks about. Worthy of praise, and we're in control of everything. And we need to be reminded of that when people reject the message of truth, that God is still worthy of praise. When people reject the message of truth, God is still in control. God is still sovereign. We need to recognize these things. And the third truth that Jesus reminds us of in his prayer is that God is the source of all revelation. God is the source of all revelation, and he will resist the proud. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. God is the God, the source of all revelation, and he resists the proud. If babes are an illustration of the helpless and defenseless and the totally dependent, then who are the wise and intelligent? It's a picture of the strong, the proud, the independent. And he's referring to these cities that refused to repent at the works that were on display. He calls them the wise and intelligent. And that it's really a sarcastic remark. It's not like he's saying, oh, you're really wise, you're really intelligent. What he's saying is that you consider yourself so wise and you consider yourselves so intelligent that you don't need me. You don't need Jesus, which is really the most foolish decision you could ever make. You're so wise, you're too wise for Jesus. You're so intelligent, you are too intelligent for Jesus, that Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And now you've outsmarted Christ. You're so wise, you're so intelligent, you don't need any revelation from the Father, and they get none from the Father. That's what it's saying. And Jesus thanks the Father that he does not give his revelation to these people. So Matthew 11 clearly teaches us that God does not give revelation to all people. God does not, and he's not obligated to. He does not give revelation to all. And it's not because they don't hear the same message. So when you think about it, these disciples went out. They're proclaiming the message of truth. Some receive, some don't receive, but they both heard the same message. It's not like they preached one message to the unbeliever and another message to those that would believe. They preached the same message. But the babes heard it, and the wise and intelligent didn't hear it. Same message, but they didn't have the same spiritual life. Light. They all heard the same message, but they didn't receive the same revelation. I'm not sure if you've ever seen one of those magic eye pictures. You guys ever see one of those? You know, on the face of it, it just looks like a bunch of dots. But if you look at it the right way, you know, all of a sudden, like a picture appears in 3D. I remember I had one of these in college. It was like, you know, a hill with a wolf on it and an eagle flying overhead, and it was just like a bunch of black and gray and white dots. And people would come to my room, and I'm like, hey, did you check out that picture? And they're like, what are you looking at? Like, that's nothing. Like, what is that? It's like, oh, it's a wolf and an eagle. And it's like, and they're looking at it. It's like they couldn't see. And it's like you had to, like, you know, kind of put your face close and pull out, but not really focus too much. And all of a sudden the picture would appear. And it's like, wow, it just opens up. Like a whole entire scenery opens up. That kind of reminds me of what it would be like to be listening to this message. Here's this message of life. Here are the disciples explaining to them what the kingdom is going to be like. They're explaining to these people the message of eternal life. Some people could see the picture with clarity and ran to it. They were attracted to it. And other people are like, that's just a bunch of nonsense. What is that? Same picture, different revelation. Same exact picture. In a similar way with this message that was preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Same message, different response. To some, they look at it as foolish. To others, they look at it, it's like, that's the power of God. Same message, different response. And if God does not open your eyes, you will stay blind to the truth. God has to open your eyes or you will stay blind to the truth. And Jesus thanks the Father for hiding the truth for some and for revealing the truth to others. And I'm not sure if you've ever really thought about this or ever thought about thanking the Lord for hiding truth, but there would be absolutely nothing unbiblical if I were to preach to a crowd, say, you know, we're going out, you know, during the summer, and I preach to a crowd, and then I, afterwards, after we've preached, after we've talked, after, you know, we've shared tracts, to get up and say, you know, Father, I praise you. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and that you've revealed them to babes. That is an appropriate and biblical prayer. Father, you reveal truth to some and you hide it from others. And Father, you are worthy of praise and you are sovereign. You're in control. And Father, I trust you with the results. There is absolutely everything biblical with that. That is how Jesus Christ himself prayed. Father, I thank you that you hide it from some and that you reveal it to others. And you're in control. You're God. It's a biblical prayer. And it may not be something that we often think about, but this way of concealing and revealing truth was actually well-pleasing in the sight of God. Verse 26 in Matthew lets us know that, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. He says it's well-pleasing. And Jesus agrees with the full-hearted, I exceedingly rejoice in this, over in Luke chapter 10. And you may wrestle with this, but this is really a truth that's found everywhere in Scripture. Now, James chapter 4, verse 6, it says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? And God will hide truth from some. Just a couple of chapters later, over in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is going to start to speak to the crowds in parables. And I don't know how many times I've heard teachers or, you know, read a book and, you know, they say, hey, we need to start teaching like Jesus, you know, because Jesus spoke with such clarity, and we need to start using more stories like Jesus did. You know, just look at the parables as an example. You know, that Jesus was trying to clarify truth for people, and because they didn't understand it with plain language, you know, he started using these illustrations and stories and parables. That's not what the parables were. That's not what the parables were meant to do. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 9. Jesus, after he gives the parable of the soils, he says this in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? The disciples aren't saying, wow, Jesus, that was so clear. I'm so glad that you went from, you know, plain truth to, you know, giving these illustrations so we could all understand. No, the disciples are saying, Lord, why are you doing this? Like, we understood you before, now you're talking in these stories. We don't understand you anymore, Lord. Why are you speaking to them in these parables? And Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance, but to whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. He's saying, I'm speaking in parables because I'm hiding the truth from some people. That's what Jesus says. I'm speaking in parables because it's not meant for everybody. He spoke in plain language long enough. He was patient. He preached. He taught. He healed. And after a certain point, he says, now it's time for the lights to go out. And he's leaving these crowds just wondering, like, what in the world is he saying? But for those that were babes, those that were humble, those that truly wanted to receive the word of God, he says, they'll hear. If you have ears to hear, you'll hear. If they don't have ears to hear, you'll just be one. It's like looking at that picture with the dots and like, what in the world is that picture? I don't understand what it is. Until the Lord reveals it to you. And he quotes from Isaiah 6, which shows us that Isaiah had a similar ministry as well. When Isaiah saw the vision of God, he was high and lofty, exalted in the temple. And he says, here I am, send me. Remember when Isaiah said that? The kind of ministry that Isaiah had was a similar kind of ministry over in Isaiah chapter 6. And basically God said to him, you're going to preach, but nobody's going to listen. And you're going to keep on preaching until they all become dull. And nobody hears you. In fact, the more you preach, the more they won't listen to you. That's the kind of ministry that Isaiah had. And he was instructed to keep turning it up until they totally tuned him out. You keep preaching until everybody is dull and nobody hears and nobody listens. That was the ministry of Isaiah. That's the ministry that he had. Flip over to John chapter 9, just to show you another example of this. John chapter 9, it's that great story about the man who was born blind. He's blind from birth, and Jesus made clay to anoint his eyes. and the Pharisees blow a gasket because he did it on the Sabbath day. Don't understand why he would do that. And they're convinced that making mud on the Sabbath must be a violation of the law somehow, somewhere. That Jesus healing on the Sabbath must be work, and you're violating the Sabbath requirements. Which just shows their lack of compassion. But in John chapter 9 and verse 39, look at what Jesus says after it's all done. And Jesus said, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." What's Jesus saying? He's saying, you guys are so wise and so intelligent. You guys can see perfectly fine, can't you? And because you guys say that you can see, your sin remains with you. If you were of the other stripe, somebody who's humble, somebody who would come and recognize that they don't have it all together, that they need help, like this blind man, if you came admitting your need, admitting that you're blind, you wouldn't have any sin because your sins would be forgiven, right? You'd come to me to be healed. But since you can see, since you're fine, your sin remains with you. And Jesus could have easily healed the blind man without making the clay, right? Jesus didn't need the clay to heal the blind man. Jesus also didn't need to do it on a Sabbath day. He could have healed this blind man any day of the week. But it's like Jesus does this purposefully to violate their traditions. And it's almost like what Jesus is doing is just like what Isaiah did. He's rendering the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand in their hearts and return and be healed. Basically, he's turning the lights out on them. And purposefully, he heals on the Sabbath day and makes the mud, applies it to the man, and basically looks at the wise and intelligent and says, "Take that." And it's like their hearts are just becoming more and more hard against Jesus Christ. But he says, that's one of the purposes that I came into the world. This is part of the judgment. Part of the judgment for those who claim themselves to be wise and intelligent, that they don't need any help. Now you won't get any help. Those who says they don't need any revelation, now you won't receive any revelation. Kind of reminds us of what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Are you the kind of person that admits that you're sick? Are you the kind of person that admits that you have need? That you're poor in spirit? That you hunger and thirst for righteousness? That you don't have what it takes on your own? That's the kind of person that Christ comes for. That's the kind of person that Christ can help. That's the kind of person that Christ can heal. But if you walk around like you've got it together, I've got my own way to God, I've got my own path to God, I've got it together, then Christ says, "I haven't come for you then." I only come for those that are sick. I only come for those that are blind. I only come for those that are poor. You know, if you're rich and you're full and you're satisfied, you've got it. There's nothing for you. I have nothing here for you. Just a bunch of dots on a wall. You know, you can't see anything there. There's nothing there for you. This is a judgment to those that claim that they have it together. And believe me, our journey to the deep end of the pool has only begun, because there's so much more that we have to say about this section of Scripture. And it really moves us from kind of like a resignation in the will of God and frustration, you know, over God, you know, in control of everything, to exulting, you know, to being excited about what the Lord is doing in the world. And this is where this text will move us, if we trust God and his wisdom over our own. But Jesus was able to respond to those who rejected him. First of all, with this solemn rebuke, you know, after a period of teaching and healing and compassion, he responded with a solemn warning, which is also appropriate for us to give. And then he also responded with this great joy and rejoicing over a God who resists the proud and reveals truth to babes. And this is a God that we can trust in, because he's a God who is worthy of praise all the time, never ceases to be worthy of praise. He's a God that's absolutely in control. Nobody thwarts God's plans. And he's a God who withholds revelation from those that are proud and lifted up in their hearts against him. And this is a guy that's worthy of praise in the midst of all of it. Amen? And we're going to learn more about his sovereignty the next time that we get together. Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this text. And Father, we pray that we would see it for all of the beauty that's here. Father, that we would rejoice in the work that you're doing in the world. And Father, we thank you that those of us who are believers are part of the the babes. Father, that we're the infants. Father, that we're those who have come to you because we understood that we were poor in spirit, that we hungered and thirsted after righteousness. And Father, we recognize that even that didn't come from us. Father, that if you didn't awaken us to our need, that we would never know that we were needy. Father, that if you didn't let us know that we were poor, we would never know that we were poor. Father, if you didn't let us know what our condition was, our spiritual depravity, Lord, that we would never recognize how desperately we were in need of you. So, Father, we thank you that you revealed your truth to us. Father, that you revealed Christ to us, and that you also reveal to us our need of him. Father, we thank you for the work that you do. Salvation belongs to you, God. And Father, we pray that we would rejoice in the work that you're doing in the world, that not everybody can attain to the level of wise and intelligent, but we can all be babes. We can all be poor. We can all be in need. And Father, I thank you that you've come for those who are needy. And Father, we thank you for the salvation that you offer to us. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.